Peter chapter 1. Let me pray as we begin. Father, would you continue to enrich our hearts as we look at the glory of your grace in the gospel and what Jesus has done and the work of your power, not just in saving us but transforming us. And Lord, give us a resolve, Lord, not just to be moral people but ultimately to be people who cling to you, knowing that in clinging to you is our hope. Teach us today the value of the transforming work of your transforming power in the gospel and the transforming work of your word. By your Spirit, Lord, would you make these things absolutely clear to us, that we are not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. And when we live according to your commandments and live in accordance with your character, we reflect your power and your glory in us, not just by our words, but our actions as well. And so, work in us, Lord, the discipline of grace. In Jesus' name. A few weeks ago, this was the Easter Good Friday weekend, I was at the printers making those cards that we use for our outreach. One of the cards had a picture of the crucified Christ, and on the other hand, on the other side was a passage from Isaiah. It's a business card size, and you hand it out. And I was making those printouts. And at the printer shop, there was this one Marathi guy who was quite talkative, just king of everything. But anyway, so I'm working on the computer screen, and looks like, what is that? So when the sheet came out of the printer, I showed it to him. I said, this is what we're doing. It's for church. And I read out in English, he was pierced for our iniquities, and he was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord, Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. So I explained to him. I said, this is what we believe as Christians. This is what this whole thing is about, that our sins were placed on Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus, then because he has taken our sin, then our guilt is removed. That is the gospel. So I wondered, you know, in my broken Marathi and the truth of all this, would he actually understand any of it? Turned out he's more perceptive than I gave him credit for. Because he looked at that and then he said, but some nalayak is someone to take this and sin more. So he understood what this is all about. But some nalayaks, they're going to take this and sin more. And I thought that was very interesting, because it showed me that he had understood what the gospel is all about. It's all about God's grace to sinners, and we can do nothing. And interestingly, instead of running to some truth like that, people, some moral people will say, that's not helpful, because it will make us sin more. We'll take this for granted. And when the gospel is correctly taught, that forgiveness is free and forgiveness is full and forgiveness is by faith alone, our righteousness is by faith alone in Christ alone, a question that often emerges is, won't people take sin for granted? When that question emerges, you know that the gospel is being preached correctly, because that's a question that even Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6. It's a question in the right direction. It is a misunderstanding of the gospel, but it is a question in the right direction, because it is understanding that God freely gives forgiveness when you trust in Jesus. Not on the basis of our change, not on the basis of our morality, because that is all works, salvation. And the answer to that question is not found in the saving work of Christ in the gospel, it's found in the transforming work of Christ in the gospel. The nature of the saved person. What God does, not just in our standing, but in our nature as well. You see, being saved from sin involves not just your standing before God, that you are forgiven. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, there is how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you stand before God in Christ, believing in Christ, there is no condemnation. Christ has paid it all, completely. But not just that is what God does, that he purifies us, he removes condemnation, but he also does an internal work in us. The same person that he saves, He transforms. He changes our nature, and we call that new birth, regeneration. And that's where the answer is found. And what we want to do today is examine that reality in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to look at two verses. I'm not going to look at the whole context of 1 Peter. Just those two verses, because that really is a place that will help us. And this is a place that I think reveals both realities. Cleansing as well as new birth. Standing as well as regeneration. And we'll see that these things are the foundation that is laid for sincere, long-lasting obedience. The purification and the transforming nature that God has worked in us is the foundation for our transforming nature. And I'm explaining. So let's read the passage first, and then we'll work through it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And there's a lot that he says before and after, but I just want to examine these two verses. Keep it simple, precise here. Now notice this text first. Before we even dig in, just look at what we've read, verse 22 and 23. You notice that there's a command at the heart of this passage. What is that command? In verse 22.
Love
one another. You following? Command at the heart of the passage is love one another. Then he describes how that love is supposed to be, right? Love one another fervently from the heart, right? Earnestly from the heart. Verse 22. Now that's a deep command. It's not just love one another. It's a kind of love that is deeper than our normal understanding of what love is. This is not a general call. Oh, we must love one another. Even unbelievers say, right? I believe in love, right? The hippies. From the beginning. Right? Love. All you need is love. The Beatles have a song, All You Need Is Love. That's not what this is talking about. Not just some vague, general sort of feeling of love. And really, that kind of love, if you really think about it, the superficial love is actually a selfish love. It's not this kind of love. This is a love that is from the heart. So it's not just action, it's love from the heart. That means even before my actions begin, my love begins. That's a difficult thing, right? Because it's easy in church to have programmed love. You know what programmed love is? We have a youth ministry. We have old people's ministry. We might have, as our church grows, even people who are ill ministry. And what is love? Love means that you do good works and all those things, right? We define love by the actions that we do. But God is saying, that's not my kind of love. My love starts with genuine affection. Not program kind of love, but relational, personal love. And you're saying, I genuinely have affection for these people that I'm doing all this for. Like family. You know, we draw distinction, right? Sorry, I can't make it for a meeting because I am spending time with my family. And what the gospel is teaching us is, God has made these people my family. So that the distinctions are no longer clear between blood family and gospel family. You see? I love them as my own. And I will do anything for their benefit. You see? This is the kind of love that is being commanded here. Earnestly from the heart. Earnestly. And that literally word earnestly is talking about a love that stretches itself for a long time. You know, earnestness can be temporary, right? Earnest and then I'm tired here. I've tried to be earnest, but you are too difficult to love. Right? No, the love of the gospel is earnestness that lasts long. And how long we'll see even. It's a deep command. We must see how deep this command is. And so, when we start realizing the extent of this command, so that I am recognizing that the love that the gospel commands from me is not this love that is convenient. You know, and suddenly I don't feel like being part of church fellowship or, I'm tired and I give up. You see, I'm disobeying this command. And we begin to realize how difficult this command is. So, then you examine the verse again. The command is not alone, is it? In verse 22 and 23. There's something before the command and there's something after the command. And literally there are two participles. Having first, on one side, purified yourself, and after it, having been what? Look at the verse. Born again. So you can see this like this. You have a very heavy command. And on each side of the command, recognizing it's going to fall dead down straight. It's so heavy. There are two wings that carry it up. And what are the two wings? On one side, purification. And on the other, new birth. If you understand this passage, you will get very clearly how God works in transformation in us. On the one side is purification, which makes obedience possible. And I'll explain how. On the other side is new birth, which doesn't make obedience just possible, it makes it necessary. New birth. We'll look at this. So, this is a good place for us. If we want to understand how obedience is related to the gospel, this is a good place for us to be looking at. So, even though here the specific command is love, he's not saying obedience in general, he's saying love. We're in a good place because how does the Bible describe love? Love is the fulfillment of the law. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, what did he say? Love. Love God and love one another. So we're in a good place. So what we're going to do is split this passage into three parts and we're going to look at each part as a foundation stone. The foundation stone for the building of obedience. Okay? And each of these foundational stones go, each one is deeper than the other. So we start from the top and we're going to go deeper in understanding the foundation stones of Christian obedience. Clear? Following with me? So let's look at the first foundation stone. The first foundation stone is what we said before. We are purified. We are purified in verse 22. I'll read it the way I'm thinking. Having purified your souls by obedience of the truth for sincere brotherly love, then the command, love one another. You see, that's the wing, one wing that's carrying up the command. Why is this purification the first foundation stone? Having purified, you see, it's you have the command. This having been done, then you are now able to love one another. You see, so this is holding up the command, right? Purification. Why is purification important for obedience? Well, the obvious thing is that sin hinders obedience. Sin hinders obedience. That's why Peter in this passage is connecting obedience with purification. Now it's the summer. Some of you have barbecues, right? I have a gas grill. We won't go into the details of what has happened to that grill. But we have a gas grill, and actually it's an illustration for us here today. Because the more you use that grill, if you use it well also, but even if you use it badly, but the more you use that grill over the summer, what's going to happen? It's a gas. And what happens? You have the grease and the fat and the oil that drips into the system, and slowly it covers the jets, right? The holes that the gas passes through. And what happens? After, in the beginning of the summer, the fire is blazing, right? But at the end of the summer, if nothing has been done, then suddenly there's only one spot of flame or sometimes nothing at all, right? Why? Because the impurities have gummed up the flow of fire. Same thing with our lives. Sin gums up the system. If you have sin in your life, and you let sin grow in your life, then you are not going to be able to obey the way God wants you to obey. It's going to be chakkas, right? Sometimes there will be a spot of fire in you and you'll see and wow, you're amazing, and then 2 weeks later you're not there in church, and again it's like that. Sin comes up obedience. Sin hinders obedience, and the first reason that we are hindered from being obedient the way God wants us to be is that we're gummed up by sin. Sin is the impurity that makes our ability to love not just difficult but impossible. And this is as true as for believers as it is for unbelievers on a different level, but it's the same thing. The unbeliever is permanently hindered from obeying God. Right? And it's ironic that unbelievers try to gain God's favor and gain salvation by obedience, because their sin is governing of their system. There is no way they can obey God. But the believer also can be hindered when the believer lets sin invade his or her life. And don't you see these patterns in your own life? Sin and obedience don't go together. Right? Are you following with me? Are you tracking with me? And so what does God do? God purifies us by the gospel. This is the first avenue, the first foundation whereby He allows us to be obedient. Because I'm hindered by sin, sin needs to be removed before I can obey God. Now look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. Now, a question might be raised in your mind. Who's doing the purifying there? What is the verse saying? Having purified your souls, love one another. So who's the one doing the action? Is that perplexing? I am. Wait a minute. Shouldn't be God be the one purifying me? Why am I purifying myself in this verse? Right? You see that? And in fact, some, even in the ancient days, the ones who were copying manuscripts, they got perplexed by this. And in some versions, in the some of the later manuscripts of the Greek, they added obedience by the Spirit. I don't know if you have the King James, you might see by the Spirit there. That's an evidence that a copier was having a problem with this and wanted to clarify the Bible and say, no, no, it's by the Spirit, right? To emphasize that it's God's word, right? It's not the original. It's not the original. But we need to understand this in the way that it is a full understanding of how God works in purifying us. And it's okay that we are the ones doing the action here. Because this can be described, let me get a little bit technical on you, as a verb that is called a causative active verb. You can write this down if you want to. Boast it to your friends. I know, causative active. And the causative active verb is where the actual person who is the subject of the verb is not the one who is the direct agent of the action, but the cause of it. For example, let me try and explain. Suppose I say I took a piece of wood and I cut it at the electric saw. Who is the one who cut the wood? Me. I did it. But actually, who is the one who did the wood? The electric. So that's a causative active. I'm said to be the one doing it, but actually the direct one who's doing it is something else. And that's the same thing we see in this verse. We are the ones saying to be said to be the ones having purified ourselves by obedience to the truth. But actually, the one who's doing the work is who? God through the Holy Spirit. You see that? And what's the key there? What helps us understand? Look at this. Read it again. Having purified your souls, how? How? By obedience to the which truth? Not some vague general truth. The truth of God's word. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, you see that he's emphasizing in that passage God's word. The incorruptible seed of God's word. Right? And what happens that is in God's word that is different from any other truth? God's Spirit works through His word, right? So, think about this. Just like when I want to cut a piece of wood and an electric saw, what do? I take the wood to the saw and the saw does the work, right? Yet it is said that I do it. Similarly, if I want to be purified, what is the where is my action? I'm taking myself to where? Not myself for purification, but to the Spirit of God. We believe in the Spirit of God. And where is the Spirit? Not when you jump up, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's no, you can, you know, invent power there, you know. And we see this, I remember talking to people, right? Your church also, no? All right, that is so powerful, this service is so powerful. And why is it powerful? Because people are jumping up and down and yelling, right? That's not where the Spirit is. The Spirit is in the Word of God, right? So, as you go in obedience to God's word, what does God do through the Spirit? Purifies you. You see? We're taking ourselves to where the power is. That's what this verse is speaking of. You understand what this verse is saying? Having purified yourself by obedience to the truth. And think about this. in the beginning of your salvation and in the ongoing work of your salvation, this is the way it works, right? Because how were you saved? You were saved when you believed in Jesus. And what is belief in Jesus? Belief in Jesus is a response to the gospel. Because what does the gospel say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So actually faith is our first obedience. Right? Our first obedience leads to what? Purification. God saves us. God cleanses us. And that is the pattern of the Christian life. You see? As we obey the truth of the gospel, God cleanses us. In the salvation that He wrought, He cleansed us in our standing. Right? We are sanctified. We are removed. We are forgiven. That is our standing. That is our position. Right? Before Him. You understand that? And you know, I am not perfectly sinless right now, but before God, He considers me like His Son, perfectly sinless. Right? But as we continue in obedience to the truth, He is purifying us actually in our inner man as we pursue obedience to His word. You see that? You see that? And purification paves the way for the obedience and love and clearing of our affections. So the first foundation, the impurity of sin hinders heart obedience. God intervenes in our impurity, and as we find Him in His word, in His gospel, He intervenes and He provides for our purification. You see, purification that God has given us through His word, through His gospel, allows us to be obedient. The sinner, the unbeliever, cannot obey God. Right? God intervenes as they hear the gospel, cleanses them so that they are able to please Him. Same thing with us. As we allow sin in our lives, it hinders our obedience. As we go to God's word, the Spirit works in us so that we are removed of sin. In fact, look at this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Where is the command in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2? Look at it. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. What is the positive command in verse 1 and 2? Newborn infants long. But what comes before it? Verse 1. Well, you see, this pattern is throughout scripture. Unless you remove what is hindering you, those are the commands that are negative. Right? You know, often, I don't know if you've grown up in a traditional church. Your church experience is that the leaders in the church are going to tell you what you should not do. Often that becomes what Christianity is all about, right? Don't do this, don't do that, don't lie, don't steal, do not this, do not that, do not, right? But we must understand actually that we are incomplete in our understanding of obedience if we only think of the do nots. Because the do nots exist for the do's. If you don't do the do nots, then you cannot do the do, right? You see that? And you see that here in the same measure, right? Put away all these things, and then you can long. Your longings are affected if you don't put away all those things. If you still remain gummed up, your jets will not have the ability to push the fire through. Same thing in our passage, right? Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, love one another. That's the first foundation. Purification paves the way for obedience. You see? Purification of sin makes obedience possible. But now let's see. The provision, like I said, goes deeper. That's the first foundation, purification. What's the second foundation? Let's go a little bit deeper. A little more underlying problem that we face that is solved in the second foundation. First foundation is what? We are purified. Second foundation is we are born again. We are born again. Look at verse 23. If verse 22 said, having purified yourself, verse 23 is having been born again. Love one another, having been. You see, the command is pulled by the second wing. New birth. Now we must understand this. obedience is hindered by impurity, right? If you have impurity in anything, in any system, it's going to affect the machine. This is something worse. Obedience is impossible without the new birth. Obedience is impossible. So you can have a clean engine that is a dead engine. You see? It's like a gas grill that is clean now, but there's no gas. And there's no jets. It's just pipes. You see? You're not going to have any effect. Obedience is impossible without the new birth. And so let's think about the example of Israel. Israel was God's people that God chose for himself, right? And understand, and I hope you'll see this, but if you understand what we're going to see, the verses that we're going to see, you are going to actually be helped in understanding a summary of what the Old Testament is all about. You have the Old Testament, the Bible is divided into how many parts? Old Testament then, New Testament. Have you thought about why the old is old and the new is new? Because actually, in relation to us, both are old, no? Right? Have you thought about that? And really, it has to do with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But look at this. Follow me as we think about Israel's problem. And it relates to us and our problem as well. They were God's people. And interestingly, from the start, when did the nation of Israel come to be? You know? The nation of Israel came to be a nation at the Exodus, right? When they were freed from Egypt and they were given the law being given was the time that they were being established as a nation. Therefore, you look at the law, it's not just moral obedience. There's a whole bunch of other things as a nation that they were supposed to obey as God's people that are not applicable to us. But even at that point, it was guaranteed that they would not obey God. Did you know this? God gives them the law and then guarantees that they are not going to be obedient. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. You start with this. This was God's desire for his people right from the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the repetition of the law that was given in the Exodus to the second group of people. If you remember, the first group of people that were freed from Egypt were judged that they would never enter the promised land because they were grumblers and complainers and they disobeyed God, right? So they wandered in the wilderness so that first generation would die out. The second generation is old enough now. Then God repeats his law to them. And in that context, verse 28 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. 29, oh, that they had such a mind as this, a mind, a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. You see the heart of God for his people, that they would have the heart to fear him and obey him and keep his commandments. That's God's desire. But even in the giving of the law, turn to chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Look at this. So Deuteronomy 31 is the point now Moses is transitioning. Moses is transitioning leadership to Joshua. Joshua is going to succeed Moses as the leader of Israel. And so the law is being given. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 31, I'll read from verse 15 to 18. I'll read 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them. Remember, the law has just been given to them. You will die, Moses. Can you imagine? This is the last words that Moses is hearing about the people that he's led. The people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say that they have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. God's. What is God's desire? Oh, that my people would have a mind to fear me and obey my commandments. What is the reality of God's people? They will whore after idols, and they will disobey me, and I will judge them. And if Moses had bad news, then Joshua had the equally same news. So turn with me to the book of Joshua at the end of Joshua's life. Now he's led the nation, having received the bad news through Moses. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is ready to lie down with his fathers. Joshua chapter 24, verse 19 to 22. This is that choose who you will serve. He knows what is the tendency of people, even God's people. And he says to the people, as he is about to die, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God." You are not just not going to. You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And this is what is going to speak against them. Because the next book is Judges. And the summary of the book of Judges, the people did what was right in their own eyes. And there was no righteous in the land. Right after this, the nation disobeyed God. You see, unless there is a heart transplant, dead hearts don't, or corrupted hearts don't work correctly. That is the lesson that God is teaching his people by their own example. Right from the beginning. And after all this is seen to be clear, and God's word comes to pass, centuries passes, the nation has showed itself to be devious and disobedient. This is the nature of the human heart. Then God promises exactly what is needed. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Unless there is what? A heart transplant, there is not going to be obedience, heart obedience that God longs for. So what is the new covenant promise? Jeremiah 31. This is amazing. "Behold," verse 31, "the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a," what? "New covenant compared to the old covenant." And where is this new covenant that is compared to the old covenant? "With the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." So what is the old covenant? The law that established the nation of Israel. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. It is a new one. It is not an adaptation of the old one. It is a brand new covenant. And what is it like? Verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see that? I will put my law not outside them. I will not tell them my law. That's what the old covenant is. The new covenant is what? I will put my law in their hearts. There is going to be a heart change. "And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Jump with me to another passage. Ezekiel helps us understand this. Just a few places in Ezekiel. These are vitally necessary to understand. Ezekiel, you can write these down. Jeremiah 32, 36 to 42. We won't go there, but this is the one that I wanted to look at. Ezekiel 11, verse 18. And then another passage you can go to is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. But Ezekiel 11, 19 says what? "And I will give them one heart,
and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. If there is any verse that explicitly talks about a heart transplant, there you have it, right? You see, the nation has shown their inability to obey, that has proved God's own words true. I long for them to have a heart that obeys me. But they will not obey me because they don't have a heart that obeys me. So the new covenant says what? I will put in them a new heart. You see? And this is actually what Jesus was helping Nicodemus remember. That Nicodemus didn't remember when he said you must be born again. John 3. So, we won't go to John 3, but we'll go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is one of the accounts of the institution of the Lord's table that we celebrate. What does the Lord's table symbolize? Well, Luke 22 has a very clear statement. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, you remember, right? This is in the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, broke it, distributed it, and he took the cup and he pointed to himself, right? But look with me just at the blood and what it represents. Luke 22, verse 20. And those who are Old Testament students, the Jews, would immediately connect what he is saying. What did we read about the new covenant? Jeremiah said what? The new covenant I am going to institute, it's not like the old, it's a brand new one. And Ezekiel tells us it's about a new heart in you, right? Look at this. Luke 22 verse 20. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten. So he's talking about the cup. And what does he say? This cup that is poured out for you is what? Is the new covenant in my blood. What is he saying? I am establishing the new covenant. Today when we establish covenants, what do? You can't just write it on a piece of paper and sign and say this is a official paper, right? You have to have an official seal and stamp, right? When God establishes covenant, covenants were ratified by the sacrifice of blood. They were made official. Jesus is saying, the shedding of my blood is God making his new covenant official. Every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we're celebrating that God has established a new covenant that no longer is the old covenant valid anymore because it was ineffective for their hearts. You see? You see what the gospel has ushered in? A new covenant, not just of forgiveness of sins, but of a changed heart. A changed heart. So God's ancient will is what? Oh, that my people would have a heart to obey me. How does that make possible? Not by us becoming people of good heart, but by God saying, I give you a new heart. You trust in Jesus. You trust in my Son. And not only will I give you what he has done on the cross, but I will transform you so that your heart is not cold anymore, but it is a warm, beating, affectionate heart. You see, from the perspective of a dead heart, if you read 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Doesn't happen. Even with the people who are closest to us, our hearts grow cold. God is saying, if you trust in my Son, I change you so that your heart has affection for me and for others. That is my affection. You see, that's what the new birth is all about. And go with me to 1 Peter. In fact, the new birth is a big theme in even 1 Peter chapter 1. Where is it? Blessed be, 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile, and in other words, ineffective ways inherited from your forefathers. And then verse 22. You are born again. You are born again. You see, Obedience is impossible without the new birth. But obedience is not just made possible by the new birth, it is made necessary by the new birth. It's like this. Imagine a living person having a heart that doesn't beat. It's illogical. Right? At the same time, it is illogical to have a born-again person having a heart that doesn't radiate the affection of Christ. It's not just possible because of the new birth to obey, it is necessary. The sign that you are born again is that your heart beats. And how does the Christian heart beat? How does a living heart beat? By affection for God and for people. An affection that didn't exist before. This is why I keep saying the Christian life is not just about I was born in a Christian family and I, Christian culture, my parents were this and that and all of that, right? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Are you born again? Are you alive? Everybody, whether from a non-Christian background or a Christian background, must have had this experience of a transformed life when they were saved. And so now follow Peter's command in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. What kind of love is commanded? Again, not programmed love, but from the heart. A fervent, a constant love. And so first in verse 22, the possibility of being able to love exists because He has purified you. But more than just a possibility, now obedience is a necessity because you have been born again. Because you have been born again. You have a new heart. You have a new heart. It is illogical for a Christian or a born again person to have a heart that doesn't radiate the affection of Christ. So that's the second foundation. You see, it goes deeper. The first foundation stone is the possibility of obedience, purification. The second foundation stone is the necessity of obedience, new birth. And the third foundation stone, I want to take this a little bit deeper, is the life of God in us. Continue with the sentence in verse 23. He doesn't just say that you have been born again. He says what? You have been born again of? Look at the verse. Of an? What does it say? Not of perishable seed, but an imperishable. Not of corruptible seed, that is material, physical, but of incorruptible seed. And what that tells us is not just that obedience is possible, not just that obedience is necessary, but Christian obedience, gospel obedience, is deep. Is deeper than any other obedience, than any other morality. And there's a reason I wanted to emphasize this. Even though this part, actually point could be a part of the second point, right? The part of the new birth. Look at how Peter describes the life of the new birth. You see, obedience of the gospel is not just love or morality that you see around. It's not like this, you know. Before I was a Christian, I did good things. Now I'm a Christian, I do good things, but in the name of Jesus. Is that what a Christian is? No. It's not the same thing, just called Christian, and I give glory to God now. You know, but what is the difference, right? And there has to be something unique that reflects God's life in you. The obedience of morality, there are good people out there in the world, so-called good people, moral people, right? But the obedience of the gospel must be something deeper than that, that reflects a life, an aliveness that comes from God. Look at what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now the forefathers, some of them were evil. And some of them were moral. But all of them are what? Futile. You getting what Paul is saying? Whatever that was futile. Did not have any lasting worth. That morality was not really true morality even. It's futile. let alone eternal value, there's no real value to the unregenerate, unsaved life. Even the acts of goodness that are shown in the unsaved life. See, we must understand that the gospel empowers obedience that is not just good living sanctified. You know, under the umbrella of now it is for the sake of Christ. Or doing good like the world, but in Christ's name. It is a deeper, harder obedience. And that's what Peter describes in verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It's not fickle. It's not fickle. It's not the kind of love that gives up. It's not like the kind of love that does things for the reward that it gets. And if that reward is not met, then it tunes up. Have you not seen what I have done? That is not Christian love. That is futile love. But the love of the gospel is an earnest from the heart love. That is not... If it is a fire that doesn't go out, because the fire comes from God's life in you, you see? It is fueled by God Himself. And so no matter what the response is, what people say, what galis you get, and what lack of thanks you get and attention you get, that love continues loving. Because it is Jesus in you. It is not a fickle love. It is not a frail love. But it is a fervent love born of true affection. It comes from within you, from your heart, because Jesus is alive. His Spirit is working in you. It is an effect investment of your affections in people. It's not a performance. And we do that a lot, don't we? Performance in our love. We can put a shell of a Christian around us. Or a costume. Right? We wear costumes that look like Jesus. But the inside is somewhere else. That's not the kind of love this is talking about. This kind of love is an abandonment, selflessness, an uncomplaining love. Have you heard the word altruism? Altruism? People say altruism doesn't exist. What is altruism? Altruism is when you do actions with no expectation of any form of return. It is a true selflessness. The gospel is altruism at its best. Christian obedience is a deeper obedience. And what is Paul saying? What is Paul saying? You have been born again. And what is the root of your being born again? Of an imperishable seed. See, the Word of God is not just being described here. It is implying that there is something living and imperishable and eternal that comes through the Word of God. You see? Something imperishable. And what is imperishable? The eternal God and the eternal Spirit and His eternal power that works through His Word. You see? And where is that imperishable seed? In you. And so, by logic, if an imperishable seed is in you, what will radiate through you? That which is imperishable. That which is eternal. What does the Bible say about love? We love because He first loved us. This is how we know what love is. What is love? Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. 1 John chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we love God. Not that we love God. It is not a... There is no response from us. There is no start from us. But that He loved us while we were enemies. And He gave His Son to die for us. 1 John chapter 3 says, beloved, let us not love in... What is it? Word alone, but deed and truth. God doesn't do I love you. Do you love me? How many times have I said I love you? Right?
That's the Bollywood romance. God loves. His words are irrelevant. God loves in the way that the actions are the picture of His love. And what is the extent? What is the line that He draws? My Son will give His life for you. That is the imperishable seal that is in us. And our love, if we are born again, must look like that. You see what this is talking about. So the love that God commands in the gospel is both empowered, energized, and exemplified, modeled in the gospel alone. Not incorruptible seed, but not corruptible seed, but incorruptible, the living and abiding word of God. And if that is the seed in you, then when does that love come to an end? And when does the flow become less because the supply is less? Never. Never. God's love, and we celebrate this, we worship this Sunday after Sunday. God, your love is unending, you are faithful in your steadfast love endures forever. We celebrate that. Lord, you are faithful when I am unfaithful. You never stop loving me even when I sin against you. And we worship Him for that. And Paul is saying, that is the seed that is in you. Love one another. Earnestly. Constantly. From the heart. You see? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 8 says, love never ends. Literally. Which love? Christ's love. And we celebrate that and we radiate it. See, so what's the answer to the man at the print shop about the nalayaks who would take this and sin as much as they want? What is the answer? Answer is absolutely not. Because those who have received this forgiveness, who are saved, what is the first thing about them? It is now possible for them to love and obey. Because they have been purified. But there's something even deeper, brother. These nalayaks have been saved and purified, but they also born again. And so it is impossible for them not to obey. And actually these nalayaks are so loved by God and so changed by God that the kind of love and obedience that they will show shows that God is alive and well in them. You see the three foundations of obedience. Father, there is a gap between what you describe us to be and what we are and long to be. As we hear your word, as the Spirit works in us, would you bring conviction, humility, brokenness? Help us not to isolate ourselves from receiving your word. And then thinking that this is for somebody else and somebody else, but to show us, Lord, by your Spirit, our own lives, so that the gap would be shortened and we look like what we ought to be, by your strength and by your power. Thank you for the clarity of your gospel. I pray that each one here this morning, this afternoon, would be certain of where they stand before you. And if anyone here is not certain, help them to come to you in faith, so that you might, in new covenant realities, give them in your heart and cleanse them for your glory. And they might become vessels of obedience that show that you are alive. Thank you, Lord, for the depth of your word, the wisdom of